Thank you, Jesse. You know, as we read that scripture, and sometimes our scripture readings are directly linked to our message, sometimes they're not. And this one, in a way, is, I mean, it's very much on theme, but there's a phrase that the author of Hebrews uses in verse 20 that is pretty much the title of my message today, and it is that it says in verse 20, by his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way, and a new and life-giving reality. The message of the New Testament is very clearly that all things are new, that this is that things are different because of what Jesus has done, and you and I can experience this incredible reality. And I believe that the church is meant to live into and experience the new reality that we have in Christ together. It is one of the beautiful things about the church is that we get to do this together. In fact, I believe you were made for community. I believe the nature of God in man and humanity is the fact that we're made in his image means that we desire community because God himself is a community. As a Trinitarian God, he is three in one. He creates a community within himself, but he also calls us into relationship with him and with others because we were all made to experience community. And this is part of that new reality that we find because of the death and resurrection of Christ. It doesn't mean that they couldn't have good community before that, but there's a lot of problems in community in the Old Testament. One being that Israel is God's chosen people and everyone else is left out. That's a pretty big problem for community. In the New Testament, the whole message is that everyone is now invited into that relationship. Everyone is now welcome into God's community. When you read about the people of God and even Israel, you can join in and become part. We are all grafted into the family of God, which is a beautiful message of inclusion and hope and opportunity for us because of what Christ has done. Now, last April, you might recognize this theme and these slides and this title, Life Together. I'm calling it Series 2 because we're coming back to the same kind of title theme of doing life together. Our kind of identity statement as a church is that we are a community of light and life for King and Kingdom, and life together is a part of it. We experience the light and life of Christ in our lives, and that creates the opportunity for life together. During that series, we talked about launching life groups, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to remind you that we are launching life groups this fall. There's always room for more. I actually hope that this idea of life groups is an expanding, growing ministry of our church where new people are deciding to launch life groups, lead them, to host them, and that we continually join them and form more and more groups and even hope that they continue and expand and multiply. Now, just a little aside before I get into the word specifically today, life groups are called a missional communities. In other words, we join together in the mission of God to create the kingdom of God in our midst and to work with. Sorry, I said that wrong. You can't create the kingdom of God. It's already here. We join in the kingdom of God and participate in what he is doing. But the missional communities are meant to be the church on mission together. In other words, I'm actually asking you to plant churches. And I'm letting the cat out of the bag or the rabbit out of the hat or whatever phrase you like. I am letting you know that essentially this is us disguising church plants as small groups. Because guess what? The early church was a series of people meeting in homes, talking about Jesus and praying together and worshiping God together. That's what I actually want to us to see in this kind of ministry of Sunnyside is that we have little churches spread out all over the city, little house churches, and you might say, well, I don't want to plant a church. That's why I didn't call it that, because people freak out when you say, oh, would you plant a church? And who knows, maybe one of these eventually would become its own congregation, but that's not the purpose yet. The purpose is for it to be a pocket of faithful believers following Jesus together. That's what a church is. right? And so, yes, we have all this formality that we kind of say defines church, but ultimately, a church is a group of people gathering together to worship, to pray together, and to follow Jesus together. And so we don't just do that on Sundays. In fact, we need to meet in circles, not rows, to really have true community and really do life together. And so I'm encouraging you to be part of a life group or something similar. Now, yes, there are other groups in our church that don't qualify for the title life group because life groups have specific criteria. That does not mean they're less than or unimportant. They're just not life groups, and that's it. Don't be upset about that. Some people have tried to say, well, can we be a life group? And if they don't meet the criteria, we say no, but it's not because they're not valuable. It's they're just different. So you may be part of a group that's not a life group. That's okay. Life groups are invitational. They're welcoming. People can sign up for them and join them. And the goal is to grow and expand and even multiply. I want life groups to be prepared to split if they get too big and to grow. It can become a very significant growth engine of our church if we allow them to be. Is it going to take time? Sure. All these things take time. I mean, God's in it. It'll happen when it happens. And we trust him for that. Now, I want to move on a little bit to that, but the idea of life groups is one that kind of will resonate through the series, but it's not what the series is all about. I just wanted to remind you that that's where this kind of series began. And now I want us to think deeply about what it means to be doing life together. And we're going to take some time to look into the letter to Philemon, the letter called Philemon. I guess it's not just to him, it's to the church in Colossae. So it's the Colossian church, and even several other people are mentioned in the opening phrase. But this is a letter to Philemon primarily. Now, if you're kind of confused by how I'm pronouncing that, join the club. I think everybody is. I don't know how you've heard it. Anyone got any pronunciations you've heard before? Anyone got a different one? I called it Philemon when I was a kid because that's just the way I pronounced it. Apparently, according to the Greek experts, it should be, I don't know if I can do it, not Philemon, but Philemon. 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 That's how you should say it. Because Li is the only strong vowel sound you're supposed to have. I can't say that because I've said it too long the other way. So bear with me and let's forget about all that and move aside, okay? I just wanted you to know if you're like kind of bothered by that. It used to bother me when people said Philemon. Now I do. I don't know. So anyway, let's move on beyond the reality. But let's talk about this letter for a minute, just a little background on it. This is a typical letter size for the early church. In fact, a letter in Roman times and first century world would be about the length of this book. We call it a book, but technically it's a letter. And we also have letters in the Bible we call epistles. And the reason for the word epistle is because Paul wrote letters way beyond the normal size. And so they had to come up with kind of another word for it. And so the other word for a long letter is an epistle, and we kind of just lump them all in together, and that's fine. But this is a little more typical of a letter length and size you would see in those days. Essentially, it could fit on one sheet of papyrus paper, right? And that's why it would be about that length. So this is a very common letter size to kind of get one message out. But this letter is written as an open letter. And obviously we have them in our word because they were written to the whole people of an area. But they weren't even just that. They were meant to be shared across the whole area. In fact, all of our biblical books are the books that the early church discerned even independently that these were the works of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And then when they all came together, they found that they all agreed these were all the same inspired works. And so over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at this new communal reality that we see in the book of Philemon and what it means to them, but also what it means for us, because I believe that it was an open letter to them. It's also an open letter to us, and we are kind of by proxy part of that church, and so we can kind of put ourselves into this powerful letter and story. And so I hope you'll join us not just today, because I'm barely going to scratch the surface. Some of you were in first service going, yep, he's not going to get into the heart of the letter quite yet. We're going to just talk about the opening part of it and how important that is, the way Paul sets the stage for what he's about to do. So I hope you'll join us for the whole series because it is really one message just broken up because I don't have time to do it all in one setting. I think you'll find it helpful and encouraging. And so let's read the whole letter together right now. You can just follow along if you want to follow along in your Bibles or other translations. That's fine. This is the New Living Translation. It says this letter is from Paul, a prisoner for preaching the good news about Jesus, about Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. I'm writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Apphia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. This is the Colossian church. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. I always thank my God when I pray for you, Philemon, because I keep hearing about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people. And I'm praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. Your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people. That is why I am boldly asking a favor of you. I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do. But because of our love, I prefer simply to ask you. Consider this as a request from me, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for the sake of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you to show kindness to my child Onesimus. I became his father in the faith while here in prison. Onesimus hasn't been of much use to you in the past, but now he is very useful to both of us. I'm sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I wanted to keep him here with me while I'm in these chains for preaching the good news, and he would have helped me on your behalf, but I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I wanted you to help because you were willing, not because you were forced. It seems you lost Onesimus for a little while so that you could have him back forever. He is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, and I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Yes, my brother, please do me this favor for the Lord's sake. Give me this encouragement in Christ. I am confident. Sorry, I keep forgetting to change this. Sorry about that. You guys help me if I get lost there, Lynn. I am confident as I write this letter that you will do what I ask and even more. One more thing. Please prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that God will answer your prayers and let me return to you soon. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. So do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my co-workers. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so the tradition would have had this letter written to the church in Colossae. They would receive it. Someone would read it. Occasionally, someone might explain a little bit more with it, like a preacher might today. But ultimately, it would be open and publicly read together. Now imagine, put yourself in Philemon's shoes for a little bit here. You're going to go, hey, kind of calling me out, Paul, in front of the whole church. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And I think that's an important part of how this communication is done. Probably culturally, we would struggle with that today, but this is how it is. But the letter here is calling Philemon, it's calling us, it's calling the church into a new communal reality in Christ. That in Christ is crucial. You cannot leave that out, okay? We talk about community. You can read books and books and books. I've studied a lot about community and about fellowship and faith, and there's a lot the world has to say about community and how it's formed, and I mean, there's just tons of material out there. But unless it's in Christ, it is something different than what we're talking about here. It is not the same thing. You can have great community with fellow kind of people like yourself and people you get along with, and that can be great. But it's a fickle reality, different than a communal reality in Christ. And so we want to look at this. We're going to look deeply into this book. But again, we're just going to kind of scratch the surface. But an important beginning point for this book is really noticeable right from the very first phrase that Paul writes. And it's his introduction of himself. He says, this letter is from Paul. If you wondered later on where he says, this is written in my hand, why he emphasized that and why it's in kind of bold writing, it's because Paul often used what's called an amanuensis. Someone else would write while he dictated to them. And he would kind of autograph it, if you will, later and say, I, Paul, approve this letter kind of thing. This is much more personal and direct. And so there's an emphasis there from Paul. But he introduces himself, but he makes this statement. This is from Paul, but I am a prisoner for preaching the good news about Christ Jesus and from my brother Timothy. And he goes on. And Paul is making a really important distinction and establishing an important relationship that he has with these recipients. Now, he planted this church, if you will. He started this faith community. And so he's kind of a little bit of a father figure to them and a leader to them. But he makes the statement that he is a prisoner for preaching the good news. Now, this idea of a prisoner or other, this language, Paul uses language like it all the time in a lot of his writings, sometimes calling himself a slave of Christ or a prisoner of Christ. Now, we know Paul was imprisoned regularly a lot of time, but in fact, this emphasis is less about him being imprisoned by the Roman Empire or whatever. It's more about him being imprisoned as a follower of Jesus. In other words, my heart belongs to Christ, and I am a free slave to righteousness. Let me explain. He's using this terminology to emphasize what he says later on in Romans, in the book of Romans. He says, once you were slaves to sin, but now you wholeheartedly obey his teaching we've given you. Now you are free from your slavery to sin, and you've become slaves to righteous living. See, Paul uses this terminology to say, I am obedient to Christ first. He is the ruler of my heart. He's the king and Lord of my heart. And so I will do whatever Christ commands me. He's starting the letter saying that I am a servant of God. I'm a prisoner of the teachings of Christ. And I love that analogy. It's a difficult one because we kind of see slavery as an ugly thing, which it is. And if you want to know more about how this book is actually one of the best books that kind of teaches about how slavery needed to be ended, you can go read my weekly word where I wrote about that. I don't have time to get into that, but I think Philemon is one of the best books to help us understand slavery in the Bible. And again, I don't have time. Go read the weekly word if you haven't read it yet, and you'll get a little better understanding of how that's important. But he's talking, this kind of slavery is different. This is a willful surrender to Christ as Lord and King. It is not the same thing as forced. In fact, multiple times through the letter, we see him saying, I'm not going to force you, Philemon, to be obedient. I'm asking you to. I'm asking you to willfully surrender and be obedient to Christ, just like me. That's why he starts this way. He starts by saying, Christ rules. Christ rules. And that really needs to be the motto of all Christians, that we all need to start with, I'm a prisoner of Christ. I let Christ rule in my life. In fact, great community can only come when we all start from this place. He says you must give yourselves to be slaves to righteous living. It's a free will choice to surrender to God. It is not a slavery by demand. It is a slave obedience to God by choice. That he says, do that so you'll become holy. He says, we're free from the power of sin and have become slaves of God. And so when he calls himself a prisoner, that is what he's talking about. That's the same kind of idea. And you can go through all of his letters and see this theme play out again and again. And so the first point I want us to just draw from this, it's such a simple but critical point, and I think it's why Paul starts here, is that we can only find Christian communion and community in Christ Jesus. We cannot find it in worldly ways. And we can try to practice all the worldly ways the world suggests we form community, but you look around you and you see people striving for great community everywhere, and they're falling short. It's causing all kinds of problems because there's so much lacking when we don't let Christ be our Lord and King. In fact, there's a whole movement in the atheist church. I don't know how it's going because I don't really follow it, but essentially to start what they called Sunday gatherings. It mainly started in the UK, where they basically gather like we do, They have a talk and they sing and they have a choir and they do all the thing, but Jesus, it's not about God. He's not invited, right? And the truth is, how can you, they want the kingdom of God. They want the benefits of a relationship with God, but not the king. And frankly, you cannot have the kingdom of God without Jesus as king. And so we need to remember, and what Paul's kind of establishing here, is that Christian communion is supernatural. I never know whether to like put supernatural as two words or one word when I say this, because it's supernatural just means above and beyond nature, right? It is not from within ourselves. And what I'm trying to say here is that this is something you cannot experience in worldly ways. It is unnatural. It's mysterious. It comes from God. It is beyond ourselves. You cannot, in your human nature, experience this kind of community unless Christ rules in your heart and life. And so it is something that comes only from a relationship with God. And if you have not said yes to God yet in your life, we invite you here to do that anytime, any day. It's a simple yes that you accept who he is, that he died so that you could have life. And we experience that together. Not easily. It's hard work and it's a commitment. It's very much like a marriage and a covenant. In fact, the marriage covenant is designed to echo that relationship that we have with God. They're very similar. But if we think about it, this kind of community is kind of alien to our world. It's alien to our natural ways of doing things, because if you want to know what natural community looks like, look around you. It's broken, it's fickle, it kind of only works when everybody's in agreement, and disagreement always causes breakages. And I have to be honest with you. If you look at the history of the church, it's kind of problematic. Unity is not necessarily one of the greatest hallmarks of our history in the church. And maybe, and perhaps, we ought to be doing much better at that. But, it's a critical and Christ-like thing for us to experience the new reality in Christ. And so this new reality in Jesus, this communion we can have together, it can't be defined by worldly human definitions. So you can go and read all the secular books on community you want. You're not going to find this. It is something else entirely. It's something mysterious that is created between brothers and sisters in Christ when they commit to one another and goes beyond fickle community that we find in the world that only aligns when we all kind of generally agree. Now, again, you might find some good community in this world. I think you can. But I believe that is because we are made in the image of God and he has given us a taste of that, if you will, in the right circumstances. But there's something that can happen when we all let Christ be king that it creates a bond and a commitment way beyond these things. For time's sake, I'm going to jump past this next slide. Let's go there. So what we see here is that Paul is reminding Philemon, he's reminding the Colossians, and therefore us, that Christian community and communion is found in Christ. And so you cannot experience Christian community if you are your own God and your own ruler. This is why the atheist version will never measure up to what we can experience in Christ together. Note I say we can. We sometimes don't, and that's something we need to pray about and seek God for helping us to do that. But when we let Christ rule, when we become prisoners of Christ, like Paul is saying, then we can experience things like the early church experienced in great community. But we can't experience Christian community if we're our own God and we're our own ruler. And so let's look at the next verses. This is going real slow for me. There we go. This letter is from Paul, he says, we just read. He says, I'm writing to Philemon, our beloved co-worker, and to our sister Apphia, and to our fellow soldier Archippus, and to the church that meets in your house. So I want to go back to this idea of an open letter. And you might say, yeah, move on. We want to talk about the deeper stuff. But I think there's some depth and an important aspect of this. He points out in Philemon that he loves all of God's people and that this is a community. And so if we're going to look at this book and what it teaches us about community, I think the open letter nature tells us something. So even though its primary... Whoop, let's jump back. Wow, How many slides did I go through? There we go. Even though its primary content is directed at one person, it's written openly. And it's a matter for all the church and for all community, even for us. And I've wondered why when I read this. So one of the processes of reading scripture, what we call exegetically, is when we just slow down and thoughtfully process what is going on in here. And you'll notice I'm teaching from the word, but I'm also trying to teach you how to slow down and think about phrase by phrase. What does a letter like this teach us? And in this phrase, you know, when he's talking about who it's directed to, what does he mean? Why is he doing it this way? Why would the early church write this? Maybe it's because it's the only way he could send a letter, and maybe they didn't have any, you know, the privacy that we have today, or, you know, don't think they had envelopes and all that kind of good thing. So, but who knows? I'm not going there. But I wonder if it was for accountability's sake. You know, If this letter was sent with someone, that person would have already known what's in the letter. They would have been bringing the letter to the church, and they would have known what's going on, and then they would share it with the church publicly. So Philemon's kind of left with this kind of correction and challenge and request from Paul, but he's not allowed to sweep it under the rug, right? Like, he can't just pretend he didn't get the letter. Oh, that letter didn't show up. You know, ever done that with an email? Like, oh, didn't show up. Anyway, but the point is, like, he couldn't pretend he didn't get it because it was public. And so it puts him on the spot to practice what he's known for. Remember, it said, you're known for loving all of God's people. I'm asking you to live that out. And so he's asking him in front of everyone. Is it because this is a message for all of God's people and that, you know, the reality is that everyone needed to learn the same message? I think that's probably a very important part. Or was it to help the rest of the church show grace and mercy to Philemon? Maybe he knew Philemon would say, yeah, sure thing, I'll forgive Onesimus and I'll welcome him back. But maybe the rest of the church wasn't going to be so gracious or kind and would say to Philemon, what are you doing? You can't change the way society works. You can't set this guy free. You can't forgive him for that. Then what are my slaves going to now want to do? They're going to all want to run away and do whatever they want. You can't do this. You know, perhaps they all needed to learn the value of grace, forgiveness, and acceptance, and treating everyone the way they ought to. Maybe it's all of these things. In fact, I just find it fun to speculate there's reason, but I think there is reason, and I think all of those reasons are helpful for us to consider today. And then he goes to verse 6, which will be kind of where we end up at today, and he says that I'm praying that you will put into action the generosity that comes from your faith as you understand and experience all the good things we have in Christ. See that in Christ again? It's critical to this book and to this letter. And what he's saying is he's calling the church, he's calling Philemon to practice holiness, to practice their faith, to practice their relationship with God and one another, and he makes no excuse for it. He makes it public and open, and it's impossible to kind of get it wrong because it's so clear. He says, your love has given me much joy and comfort, my brother, for your kindness has often refreshed the hearts of God's people. And he's saying, I want you to keep doing that. And we know where he's going. He's going to bring it up in relation to this runaway slave. Now, this should say Young's literal translation, a typo there, but I want to show you something that's kind of can get lost in translation. Unfortunately, our Bibles in English are not in the original language, and that means that experts and people have to do their best to try to translate the scriptures into a understandable version in our language. And that's why when you read multiple versions, they can become very different. There's a whole science to this, and there's whole methods of translation that create different translations. That's why they sound so different. Some translate word for word, some translate idea for idea, some translate thought for thought, and then others paraphrase, and it's kind of, there's quite a bit going on in that process, and it can be something we have to always consider. But I noticed when I was studying this passage, because I had studied enough to realize that there's a key word in there you may have seen on the screen already, a Greek word, koinonia. And it is the word in the New Testament that speaks to Christian fellowship, what we're talking about, Christian community and communion. But it's not, you can't see it in most of our modern translations. It's lost in there. The word is not brought into the modern translations in most of them. But if you look at Young's literal translation, what the literal translation does, it takes each Greek word in the same order. It keeps the order of the Greek words, and it just translates them into the equivalent English word. It's very hard to read. You would not enjoy reading a literal translation most of the time. But it's helpful to sometimes go and look at that and say, oh, what are the actual words in English that are being translated? And so you see in verse 6, it says that the fellowship of thy faith may become working in the full knowledge of every good thing that is in you toward Christ Jesus. And the key word is fellowship. And again, like you can't really see it. It's implied in the early part, in the other translation, but it's not as evident. In fact, the Amplified version gives you a little more. I'll get to that in a minute. But let's talk about this word koinonia for a minute. It's used in Scripture to refer to this new united reality that we experience in Christ Jesus. It literally is the word that says you can have a supernatural Christian fellowship because of what Christ has done. And so when we see that, it kind of, at least when I see that, it captures my attention. And so koinonia is implying way more than just friendship. Sometimes we, have you ever been in a church that had a fellowship hall? Did anyone call that down? Has that ever been the term for the basement, the fellowship hall? No one? Everybody's shrugging. Nobody knows. Okay. But a lot of churches have a fellowship hall, which kind of implies that fellowship is just a gathering in space. But in the Bible, fellowship is so much more than a potluck, right? I love potlucks. Don't get me wrong. They're great. And they can create part of our community, and they're an important part of being together, eating together, table, all that's great. But fellowship is so much more than meeting in a room, right? It is deep, committed relationship. And I think that is the covenant relationship that we experience because of Christ with one another is what creates this incredible community that we call koinonia. And it calls us, this phrase calls us to be committed to one another. It calls us to forgive one another, bear with one another, to make allowance for each other's faults. I'm going to, for the sake of time, I'm just going to skip the Amplified version. Go read it. If you want to see some other translations that express koinonia in other ways, it's good. But what Philemon and the Colossian church are being called to is to be real active living out community. He's about to ask them, we'll get into this next week, but he's about to ask them to practice their faith in a very countercultural way. He's about to ask them to do something that nobody in their right mind would do in that part, in that time of history. And it's, by the way, it's not just not killing the slave. That might be something someone might not do, but he's asking him to welcome Onesimus to his table. He's actually saying, treat him like you would treat me, which is part of your family. He's asking, because what does he later say? He says, hey, prepare a room for me and welcome me into your home when I get there. That's what he's actually asking. It's very countercultural. And this is what the new reality in Christ does. It changes the way we do everything with one another. It changes the way you treat your neighbor. It changes the way you treat that person that kind of gets on your nerves or that person that kind of says the wrong thing or does the wrong thing. In fact, it tells us in Scripture to treat one another in all kinds of ways. It says to be devoted to one another. That's a commitment to honor one another, to live in harmony with one another, to accept one another, to serve one another in love, to be kind and compassionate to one another, to make allowance for faults, forgive and admonish one another, to encourage one another, to spur one another on toward love and good deeds, to offer hospitality to one another and love one another. Again and again in Scripture, this is what it means to be in community with God's people. In John 13, it says, they will know we are your people by the way we love one another. This is how we demonstrate the transformation that God makes in our lives. And it is a supernatural thing that we want the world to even witness in our midst, that it is something other. Oh, there we go. And because supernatural community can be found in Christ alone, then everything we could do, all the social experience you could try, and yet cannot create what Christ has created. There's something special about what we can experience together, and that is what I long you to experience, I long for me to experience, I long for others to want to experience and to come and find and experience with us. I want people to enter into this kind of community with us. And if you want this kind of community, the only place it can be found is in Christ. I want to say it can be found in Christ, not the church. I wanted to say that, but that's not fair. It can be found in the church, and it ought to be found in the church, but it can only be found in the church that is surrendered to Christ. And we just need to recognize that sometimes it's not there. But what happens when it's not there? What do? We make allowance for each other's faults, and we forgive one another, and we love one another through that process of failing at times. That's what makes it kind of so special. Is that nothing can break it. There really ought to be nothing that breaks Christian community. I know that's an extreme statement, but the only thing that breaks it is our disobedience and our lack of surrender and becoming prisoners of Christ, like Paul says. And so a few conclusions. I'll invite the worship team to join us. A few conclusions for us today are that Christian community is found in Christ alone. This means it supersedes our worldly relationships. You know what? The Bible doesn't teach family first. It doesn't teach your spouse first. It doesn't teach your children first. It doesn't teach that. It teaches God first. That doesn't mean they're not beautiful and family isn't critically important, because God calls us to love everyone and to treat. But in Christ's kingdom, you're my family. So I guess you could say family first, but it's like, it's a new definition. It changes everything. It's a new understanding of our reality. And in Christian community, it's open. I think this might be the hardest part of this first opening part of the book. I would be hard for me to let all of like my criticisms and my failures and my, you know, my confessions to be open as part of our community where, you know, my Paul would be, you know, the district superintendent could write a letter to our church and call me out and say, Drew, you got to do this, this, and this. And, you know, it'd be hard. But I think there's something special about the openness we find in faith, because we are all showing each other love and grace and forgiveness, even when we all need. By the way, I need your grace all the time. You need mine all the time. We have to practice grace with one another. And Christian community is found in the death to self. It's when we become slaves of righteousness and we're prisoners of Christ and self doesn't rule and Christ rules in our hearts. And so that is where Christian community is found. And it's a commitment that requires us to practice what we believe. You know, you might come to this church and say, oh, there's people that do this, that, and the other thing, and they're not perfect and that. And you can go, but guess what? If you go to another church, you're going to find the same thing. Because you're going to be there, and you're not perfect, and I'm going to, you know, other people are going to be there. My dad always said, if you find the perfect church, don't join it, because you're going to mess it up. So, in other words, there's no such thing. And yet, we're committed to the journey of growing in Christ and becoming like Christ together. We show grace to one another. Let's show grace to each other all the time. And I'm so thankful when you show me grace, and I will do the same for you. It's going to cost us something. What if Paul wrote that letter to you? What if Paul wrote a letter to us? What would it be about? As we sing this next song, it's the song No Longer Slaves. And we'll talk about Onesimus, and we're going to celebrate Onesimus. Onesimus came to know Jesus, and he is set free to be in a relationship with Christ and with his brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to celebrate that and get to that. But for today, what would Paul write to you about? What would he challenge you to do? Would he ask you to forgive someone? Would he ask you to practice hospitality or accept someone different than you? Or would he ask you to encourage someone or be devoted to someone? even someone that's hard to be devoted to. I pray as we sing this song that we would just have a heart as like Paul, a prisoner of Christ, saying, God, show me your way. Show me your grace. Show me your love. And let me be a vessel of that to the world around me. Would you stand and let's be thankful that we are no longer slaves to fear, but we are children of God.